Let's get Revelations 11, which is where we're going to pick up. We've been going through Revelations, and we've seen chapter 5. We've seen the book with the seals that only the Lord is open to worthy to open. Chapter 6, we get to the seals start to be peeled back by the Lord. He starts peeling those seals one at a time. We saw the first seal was the Antichrist, who now has a crown, and he's going out to conquer. So he's going out to get some more crowns. So we're right at that point where the Antichrist is, he's got his kingdom now, and he's going out to get more of it. The second seal we see is peeled away, and the worldwide warfare ensues. You got nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That stuff takes off. Wars and rumors of wars and those things that the Lord talked about over there in Matthew 24. Then we get to the third seal. And the third seal, we see a famine takes place, a large worldwide famine that takes place, except for oil and wine. Oil and wine is not affected. And there's some interesting things about that, too, that would be worthy of Bible study for you, that why the oil and the wine was not affected. The fourth seal, we see death comes out, and hell follows him. Basically, what you see is God's four sore judgments go out, like he said they would, and like he's used against kingdoms all through the prophetic program. And those four sore judgments are the sword, famine, pestilence, and then the beasts of the earth. And you see those things going out in the book of Revelations here on a worldwide level. And the result of the fourth seal is that one-fourth of the entire earth is dead. It's gone. So that's a pretty dramatic start. And remember that this is just, we're not even talking about the wrath of God going out yet, okay? The wrath of God you don't see going out until chapter 15 when those vials are filled up with God's wrath and poured out. Remember we talked about how these things are coming out as a result of how people have treated God's people and now they're going to pay for it. So with these judgments that are coming down are the result of those cycles of judgment that are against the nations of men. And so you see the sword and the famine. All those things are things that God uses as a rod of chastening to correct the nations. You see it in Israel in particular, but also in the other nations. And he uses those four sword judgments both to correct the nations, although they don't listen here, and he also uses them as a punishment because of the way that they've treated his people. And we see that in the fifth seal, you see that martyrdom takes place now. Now they're going after God's people and they're killing them off. And you see their prayer is, you know, how long before you avenge us? You know, when are you going to avenge us, God? And God tells them to be quiet until the rest of them show up, and then you'll see the vengeance go out. And indeed, when you look over at chapter 8, we saw that the prayers of the saints were mixed in with what was about to go on from that point forward. So you see that wrath going out against the world for the way that they've treated God's people. Kind of like what 1 Thessalonians talks about, how it was a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. You know, the world troubles you, and one day God's going to trouble them. And you see that's what's going on here in the beginning of Revelations. We've seen the sixth seal was worldwide earthquake. Every mountain and every island moves from its place. So it's a worldwide quake that affects every landmass on the earth. And indeed, it moves the earth and the mountains. Also, you see the stars fall down. The heaven departs as a scroll. You see the sun become black and the moon as blood. This event right there is what wakes the earth up so that the earth now knows it's the day of the Lord. And the earth cries for the rocks and the mountains, which are now moving out of place because of the earthquake, to fall on them and to do them away so that they don't have to deal with the wrath that's coming. So that this event here, this worldwide earthquake where every mountain moves and the heaven departs as a scroll and the sun becomes black and the moon is blood, is the event that tells the whole world that it's time, that the day of the Lord has arrived, and they're going to have the wrath of the Lamb to deal with. And we're going to see when we get over to chapter 12 that rolling apart of the heavens as a scroll, that there's kind of an indication there that when the heavens roll up and depart, that you now see the unseen things in the heaven that are usually invisible, that they appear to the earth. Because you notice when the end of chapter 6 there, it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who should be able to stand?" And you notice that they're wanting to be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb. So at this point, they know who the Lamb is, and it's the day of his wrath. So probably what's going on is the whole earth is going to see the Lord Jesus Christ standing up to come back, just like he did in Acts chapter 7. So they'll get a peek into the invisible, so to speak, and that happens throughout the book of Revelation. You just see it over and over. Chapter 7, we looked at the fact that the four winds were restrained, which hurts the earth and the sea and the people in it. It's going to cause some heat and thirst and some really bad things on the earth in that way. But before that goes out, you see the 144,000 are called out and sealed, and they're exempt from the judgments. And you see that first group of martyrs is the result of their ministry. All nations, kindreds, people, and tongues stand before the throne and before the Lamb as a result of their ministry. So apparently they go out and their ministry is very successful. They get a bunch of people, reap a bunch of people off the earth to complete that first group of martyrs. And then, of course, they're all killed like the original group was. Then chapter 8, we saw the seventh seal. And we saw the prayer of the saints being mixed up. It's kind of the idea of avenging them and answering that prayer. How long, you know, before you avenge us? And we see the seven trumpets are the seventh seal. The first trumpet sounds, and we see the hail and fire mingle with blood. And we saw that God has a specific war chest in which he has that hail and fire up there prepared for the day of trouble. And here you see him release it and put it down in the earth, and it's kind of like Egypt. You see, from this point on, it's the idea of God trying to deliver his people like he did back in Egypt. And he uses some of the same plagues and that kind of stuff that's going on with Egypt. Here you see the hail and fire mingle with blood, just like Moses did in the land of Egypt. And not only that, we also know that you have the two witnesses are here at this point. And the two witnesses are out there prophesying, and they have power to perform all those things that they did before, which include the same judgment that you see Moses putting on the land of Egypt. So there's a connection there. The result of that first trumpet is that all the green grass is gone and one third of the trees in the earth are wiped out. So that ought to severely deplete the oxygen level on the planet. The second trumpet you see is that great burning mountain of fire, kind of like the idea of a comet or an asteroid. It lands in the sea. And the result of it landing in the sea is that one-third of the sea becomes blood and dies. And then you also have one-third of the ships that are dead. So it could be from that, or maybe there's a large tsunami that goes away, goes out from that mountain. I mean, think about how many died over there in Asia and in that area as the result of just a little earthquake. Can you imagine what would happen with a whole mountain hitting out there in the Pacific or the, Indian Ocean? That'd be not good. The third trumpet is the wormwood star, and the result of it falling is that one-third of the waters are bitter, and that causes many men to die. Then you see the fourth trumpet, and the fourth trumpet, there's no sun or moonlight for a third of the day and the night. It's that idea of darkness that can be felt just like back there in the land of Egypt once again, and what you saw at the cross with that darkness that took place over the land. So there's a third of the day and night is gone now, and it's the idea of a darkness that can be felt. It's one of God's judgments, and that darkness can be felt. Chapter 9, we saw the three trumpets that are left are going to be the three woes. In chapter 9, we saw the fifth trumpet, or the first woe that takes place. The result is that bottomless pit opens, and the locusts come out of the bottomless pit. And we saw that they were not helicopters with the face of men and all of that stuff that the prophecy preachers like to talk about. The result of these locusts coming out is that they're 5 months of agonizing pain on the earth. These guys are going to sting. They're like scorpion stings. And we looked at the what happens when a scorpion stings you, all those terrible things that happen to your body. These guys are going to have 5 months of that agonizing pain. It's going to be so bad that the people on the earth are going to choose to kill themselves, and yet God withholds death so that they suffer the full length of that 5 months. And we saw that the destroyer angel, the destroying angel, is the angel that is in charge, and the king over these group of locusts. Then we saw the sixth angel, which was the second woe, and you see the 200 million man army that comes across. And we looked at that 200 million man army and saw that it was not China and that kind of thing, like a lot of people do. And China did have a 200 million man army back in the 60s, okay? So there's no telling how many they have now. So it would be a good leap in looking in that direction to find that 200 million man. But when you look at who the 200 million man army is, you find out that it's horses that are on fire that cannot be stopped. You can't shoot them. If they fall down, they get right back up. You can't hide in the house. They can climb right over the wall. They can climb up the tower. They don't break ranks. They don't stop. They just keep coming and coming. They kill by fire, smoke, and brimstone that comes out of their mouth. And this plague, this woe, lasts for 1 year, 1 month, 1 day, and 1 hour. The result of these horses of fire going out and killing everybody is that 1/3 of all men again are killed in the earth. So you already had a quarter wiped out, and now you lose a third. You lost a bunch during the Wormwood Star, the Bitter Waters. The men that drank the waters died. And now you lose another third of those that are on the earth. And on top of that, the tails of those horses are serpents. So not only do they kill people, but they also bite them and mess with them like the locust did. And then we saw at the end of chapter 9, mankind's response to all of this that they've already been through is that they just refuse to repent. Their hearts are hardened, and they just refuse to repent or change. Nothing changes there. Now in chapter 10, we started chapter 10 last week, or finished chapter 10 last week, and we saw that chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 are all mid-week, and that they kind of intermingle each other. You see, in the midweek, you see the war that takes place in heaven, where Satan is cast out. You see the beast rise up out of the sea. You see the Antichrist, indwelt by Satan, come up and take over. You see the two witnesses die. You see they've been going on for 3.5 years. You see Israel, who flees out into the wilderness. And you see basically the holy city given over to the Gentiles for the last half of the tribulation period, and they're going to trend it underfoot and just destroy it. So you see that all of these things are taking place, and they're all taking place at the same time, but they kind of deal with the issues one at a time. So we saw in chapter 10 that mighty angel that came down, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head, and his face is like the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And we saw that it wasn't the Lord, but it was an angel, and that he had that book, and he gives that book to John, and he gives it to him because there's some more information that John needs to go out and prophesy to other nations and peoples and tongues and that kind of stuff, and kings. So there's some things which he receives that we don't receive in the book of Revelations. For instance, in chapter 10, verse 4, it says, or verse 3, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And then you see him give him a book. So there's some information that John apparently has for people that are not a part of the book of Revelations that we don't know about. So we head in chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 there into the midweek period. And we find out also in chapter 10, in verse 7, that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And we went over to chapter 11 and saw that that had to do with God claiming the kingdoms on the earth. So in the middle of the tribulation period, when God kicks Satan out of heaven, we also see that that mystery of God is finished, which is God claiming his authority over the earth, and he takes it back. So he kicks Satan out of heaven, and then he takes over the kingdoms of the earth. He claims them as his. And now he's coming down. We saw in chapter 10 that we enter that time period that's called in the Bible the end. And that starts there when God takes authority over the kingdoms of the world. That mystery of God is finished. And now he's going to clean their plow. And all this stuff takes place in the middle of the tribulation period there. Okay. Now we're here in chapter 11. Let's pick up in chapter 11. Verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. The reed there is a measuring instrument. So he gives him a measuring instrument, like a measuring stick, and tells him to measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So they basically measure out all the holy area where all the people are and everything, except in verse 2, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So at this point, you see the proclamation is, hey John, the proclamation is made that from this point on, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, you see Jerusalem turned over to the Gentiles and that they're going to tread it underfoot. So he says, leave the court out, measure the rest of it, but leave the court, which is without the temple out, the court of the Gentiles and all that, leave all that stuff out because basically he's given it over to the Gentiles. And for the last 3.5 years, it's good to see you, John, the last 3.5 years, he's going to just give it over to the Gentiles and they're going to rule. And you remember that in the middle of the tribulation period, what does Israel do? Anybody in Israel who's got any lick of sense is going to be heading out of town, aren't they? Remember, when the abomination of desolation takes place, they're going to do what? That's the sign to run. Don't even go down and get your coat. Don't do any of that stuff. Get out of town now. It's time to run. And we see in chapter 12, you see that taking place. Matter of fact, look at chapter 12 for a second. Chapter 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And we'll see that. That's Israel. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in pain, in birth, and pain to be delivered. A lot of people make that the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not what's going on here. This is another man-child that's being born. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 thorns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So here you have that man-child born, and he's caught up to God. Now watch verse 6. And the woman fled, that's Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,290 days. That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So you see the court given to the Gentiles, the cities given to the Gentiles, they're going to trot it underfoot for 3.5 years. And you see Israel split, they're gone. They're taken off into the wilderness, supernaturally delivered, and they're on their way out. And they're going to be out there in the wilderness for the 3.5 years of the last part of the tribulation period, what we call the tribulation period. It's the 70th week of Daniel there. The last half, that 3.5 years, they're going to be out in the wilderness. So it's that same time period. Now look at chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads that were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So here you see Satan cast out of heaven, and he indwells the beast. The beast now rises up. He's got that deadly wound that heals. He dies, and he's raised up again with Satan indwelling him, and he goes out for 3.5 years. So all of this stuff is taking place in the middle of the tribulation period. Having said all that, go back to Revelation 11 and get Matthew 24. And look at, we're right here in the same time period. All of this stuff fits together. Matthew chapter 24. Let's see. Matthew 24:3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? So they're asking him about that particular time period in which we're at over there in Revelations. And he gives them a bunch of things going on. He talks about verse 5, Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Well, you see the Antichrist show up in that first seal. Verse 6, he says, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And we know we're reaching the end time period there in chapter 10 and 11. So the end's not yet, but nation rises against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Then there's famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And that's right where we were in Revelation chapter 6 with those seals being loosed. Verse 9, you see they'll deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you. Many will be offended. That's right there where that fifth seal of martyrdom takes place. And these things are just clicking off right in line. Verse 14, And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Remember, in the middle of the book of Revelation, there, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, we're entering that time period in the middle of the week where it's declared to be the end. It's over. The mystery of God is finished. He claims the kingdoms of the earth, and from that point on, he comes to take them over. So that's the time period that's called the end. But the gospel of the kingdom goes out first. Well, how does the gospel of the kingdom go out to all the nations of the world? you remember there, that the sixth seal there, you see that 144,000 who were sealed. And the result of their ministry is that people from all nations, people, tongues, and languages come in. Okay, so you're right in line there. And then comes the end. When you get to Revelation chapter 14, now you see the 144,000 are off the earth and they're with the Lord. And the end time period has come. So it all fits in right there. Verse 13, or Revelation 13, you see the beast rise up. Now look at Matthew 24:15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. There you see the beast that's taken place. He's got the abomination of desolation, the image that's going to be set up and all that stuff. He's going to go into the temple proclaiming himself to be God, and all that stuff is going to take place. And that's the key to the nation of Israel that they're to do. Verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And why would they pray that? On the Sabbath day you're not allowed to work, are you? Well, according to the law, if you travel over a certain distance during the Sabbath, you're breaking the Sabbath. And remember, they're back under the law, so they need to pray that that day is not going to take place on the Sabbath. Verse 21, for then, after these things come to pass, shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And that's right where we are now in the book of Revelations. We're right in that period where we've come unto the time that's called the end. The beast is going to rise, the abomination of desolation is going to take place, Israel's going to flee into the wilderness, and then there's going to be great tribulation, which you see start out in Revelation chapter 15. So all of this stuff is taking place right in that time period. Now go back to Revelation chapter 11. You see how easy it is? And I know there's a lot of verses and stuff to put together. But you see how easy it is to put all those verses together and to just let them say what they say when you understand that the Apostle Paul's ministry is separate and distinct from the 12, and that the age that he speaks to is a different age called the dispensation of the grace of God. When you rightly divide the word, you see how easy it is to put all that stuff together. You don't have to do like the prophecy preachers and wrangle and mash the word and try to make it be other things. You can just let it be what it is, and it all just flows together. I mean, we just went through Matthew 24, and so far that's right in line with everything we've gone through in the book of Revelations, isn't it? So easy, huh? Yeah, love's but now. That's it, man, but now. Over here is the ages to come. It's not what's going on in but now. So you don't have to wrangle what's going on in but now to make it fit the ages to come. And you don't have to wrangle what's going on in the ages to come and rest it to your own destruction by interjecting things that take place in the but now time period. So it makes it all so easy to understand, even though there's a lot of verses you got to put together. Matthew 24 just put them all together for you, didn't it? Real simple. So those apostles and the little flock over there will be able to read Matthew 24 and Revelations, and they'll be able to click all that in place. And then they'll be able to look back at the book of Daniel, and they're going to know the events that are taking place even in the gap before the 70th week begins. They're going to be able to look at all those kings and what they're doing and the stuff that they're doing back and forth, and they're going to know exactly where they are. It's so easy for them because they're going to know they're not in the age of grace. They're going to be smarter than a lot of Christians and understand that that but now time period has nothing to do with them. But that but now time period has everything to do with us. So, anyway. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. We'll carry on. So the Gentiles are going to get the city for the last half of the of the 70th week of Daniel. We call it the tribulation period because of Matthew 24. The Lord talks about it being great tribulation. And that's really what the last half of the 70th week of Daniel is. That last 3.5 years is what's called the great tribulation period. And it's going to be worse than it's ever been on the earth and never will be again. So for the last half, the Gentiles get the city of Jerusalem. Israel's fled. Satan's come down to the earth with great wrath because he knows his time is short. The beast has been indwelt by Satan. He's been risen from the dead and comes up to deceive the whole world and start the mark of the beast. And that's right where we are here in chapter 11. Now in verse 3, we look backward a little bit. in verse 3, he talks about the two witnesses. And we need to talk about those two witnesses too and who they are. The two witnesses are going to add greatly to the trouble that the earth is going through in the previous chapters of Revelations. Excuse me. Look at verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So the two witnesses are going to go on for a period of 1,290 days, which is also a 3.5-year period. Now, when you look at verse 2, it's also talking about a 3.5-year period, but it's talking from the middle forward. In other words, from the midpoint of the tribulation on, it's talking about the last 3.5 years of that 70th week, okay? That 42 months. That's the same as the 1,290 days. It's the same as 3.5 years in the prophetic program, okay? Now, these two witnesses, they come up in that 1,290-day ministry that they have, the last 3.5 years. It appears like you're talking about the same time period in which the city is given to the Gentiles. So it appears like the 144,000 go away, and the two witnesses come in, and then they carry on for the 3.5 years of the last half of the tribulation period. But I want you to see that that's not so, that they've been here all along. And what you have here is a looking back toward the last 3.5 years. So 1,290 days, they continue. Now look over at chapter, still chapter 11, look down at verse 14. Here you have those two witnesses are killed, and Revelations 11:14 says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So the two witnesses die before the second woe is over. Okay, you see that in that passage? The two witnesses appear, they're killed, and then they're resurrected. And then after that happens, the second woe is past, but then the third woe is going to come. Now remember, we talked about this before, that the second woe is which trumpet? It's the sixth trumpet. The first woe was the fifth trumpet. The second woe is the sixth trumpet. Now we're within that time period of the sixth trumpet. Look back at chapter 10. Verse 7 says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So the seventh trumpet has not yet sounded when you're talking about the information in chapter 11 yet. So we're in the time of the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe. So the death of those two witnesses take place before the second woe is past. So the two witnesses, the reason it's talked about here is because the two witnesses ultimately are a part of the second woe, and after they're done, then the second woe is past, and the third woe is coming quickly. You see that in that passage? That's what 11:14 is talking about there, Revelation 11:14. So the two witnesses are talked about here at this point because of this sign that when the beast rises out of the pit, they're going to be killed, and their body's going to lay around, and the whole world's going to rejoice, but then the life of God's going to enter into them, and God's going to say, come up, they're going to stand up, and then they're going to rise up into heaven in the sight of all those people. So, another supernatural kind of thing. The whole earth's going to see these two witnesses go. They're going to see them die, and they're going to see them go. So we know that their death takes place before the second woe is past. So if you take the 1,290 days in which their ministry takes place, you find that the two witnesses appear back around the time of the 144,000, whose ministry lasts for 3.5 years in the first part of the tribulation. So they kind of go together. So we know that the two witnesses and all of this stuff that they do that causes the whole world to rejoice over them is taking place at exactly the same time that all of those other things, hey Rich, all those other things are taking place with the other seals and trumpets. It's not going to be a nice time on the earth. And the two witnesses, they have the power to do the things that they want to do as often as they like, so they're just going to tear up the earth, and we'll see. The whole earth's going to rejoice when they die. So we're right on schedule here, and we're at the end of those 3.5 years of the two witnesses' ministry. Now before we go on, let's look at who they are. Look at verse 4, Revelation 11:4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before, notice, the God of the earth. Okay? Some people try to make us have something to do with, you know, the two witnesses and the olive trees and two candlesticks and that stuff. But notice that these guys stand before the God of the earth. Okay? That's a very important title. In the Old Testament, you see the Lord of all the earth. That title, the God of the earth, is a messianic title for one thing, but it's a title about God whose dealings are with what area in all the universe? The earth. And you remember that God's dealings, when he's dealing with man from the foundation of the earth, he's dealing with what? He's dealing with the earth and the setting up of a kingdom on the earth. So it talks about the mystery of God being finished, that God takes over the kingdoms of the earth. So here you have the two olive trees at this time it's talking about it, who are standing before the God of the earth. Now, these guys aren't just in the book of Revelations. Look back at the book of Zechariah, you can see them again. Get Zechariah, just a couple books before Matthew there, in the Old Testament. Look at chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 4. Oh my, time goes too fast. Zechariah 4, look at verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereof, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. There's a candlestick, like kind of like what you see in the temple there. Verse 3, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So they're on the other side, one on each side of that bowl. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Now he answers the question of the two olive trees down in verse 11. Look down at verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, Watch this. These are the two anointed ones that stand by who? The Lord of the whole earth. Okay, these guys have nothing to do with us. But they're the two anointed ones. The two olive trees, just like over there in Revelations, are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Okay? Now, this is kind of interesting. There's quite a few interpretations about who this guy is, who these two guys are. But we'll take justify freely. We'll talk about the two main ones that are even worth considering. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll look at one of the standard interpretations about who these two guys is and where they get it from. Hebrews chapter 9. Look down at verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Okay, for one thing, they use this passage out of context, because this is, and as it is appointed unto man once to die. So it's talking about something that's coming before in the other verse, but we won't get to that right now. Just notice that the passage says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now here's the thinking. People take this verse, and they pull it out of context to begin with, but they take this verse and they say, okay, it's appointed unto man once to die, therefore, every man has to die. So then they look back, or they look at Revelations, and they say, okay, the two witnesses in Revelations both die, and then they're resurrected and they go up. So these guys miraculously appear, they're two anointed ones that stand before the Lord. The idea then is that they're men who have been on the earth, but did not meet the appointed death. So then here they come down, and then they get the death that's appointed to them. Okay? Now, if it weren't for that verse being out of context, that would not be that bad of thinking. So they look back at the Old Testament. Get Hebrews 11 to try to find two guys in the prophetic program that have not died and therefore they have a death due them. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, it talks about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So people look to Enoch and say, okay, Enoch is one of them. And that word translated there is a good word. It's the idea of carrying over. And the carrying over of Enoch is what caused him to not see death, and also was what caused him to not be found. Okay, they couldn't find him anymore because he was gone. He was carried out. So God raptured him, so to speak, translated him out so that he would not see death. And then he's not found anymore. You hear that title talk about the Antichrist. It talks about him being somebody who was and is not and yet shall be. The idea is that he was on the earth, but he is not at that time, but yet he shall be. It's that same kind of idea. Enoch was taken, and he was not. Okay? So he didn't see death, and he was not found. He was taken, carried off of the earth before that judgment of the flood took place. Now, this seems to be even more justified when you look at the book of Jude. Get Jude and look at this passage about Enoch. And this is right where they'll take it, people that believe this idea that Enoch is one of the two witnesses. And this is another kind of a good thinking, a good way of looking at things. Look at Jude 1:14. We know that Jude is talking about the last days, the day of the Lord. And in verse 14 it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." You see all that ungodliness in there. Well, that's very accurate description of what was taking place before the flood, isn't it? They were just, the thoughts of the imaginations of their hearts were only evil continually. A lot of ungodliness going on back there. But here you look back at Enoch's ministry and you say, Enoch is prophesying about what time period? The day of the Lord, the last days. So they look at a passage like this and says, okay, well, Enoch came down and he was translated, didn't see death. But he was prophesying about the last days. So Enoch must be one of the two witnesses, since that was the time period he was prophesying about, and since he did not see death, and we know that it's appointed on a man to die, and once then the judgment, right? A man has to die once. Well, then they also go back to the Old Testament, and of course, Elijah, you see, he's the other one who escaped death. Now, Enoch and Elijah are types of those who are translated out of judgment to come. Especially with Enoch, when you see his forecast of the second coming time of the day of the Lord, he looks like a really good candidate. Here you have a worldwide judgment that takes place that wipes out the earth, and he's pulled out before it. And he is not a good type of the body of Christ, being taken out before the wrath to come. Okay? If you look at Enoch, we do not match that type. But Enoch is a good type of a certain group of people who are going to be raptured out in the tribulation period. Remember, we read Revelation chapter 12 with the woman, Israel, who brings forth the man-child, and then the man-child is what? Caught up unto God. Same words there. So he is a good type of the man-child who's going to be born in the middle of tribulation that's about to have worldwide judgment, and he's caught out before that judgment takes place. Now, here's the problem. Well, let's look at Elijah first. Let's get Elijah. And let's go back to 2 Kings. And I want you to see Elijah also didn't face death if you haven't seen it before. And take it up, and then we'll talk about this interpretation over here. 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2, look at verse let's look at verse 1. "And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind." that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. The same thing's going to happen to Elijah that happened to Enoch back there. He's going to be taken up. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. He's being sent to the house of God. Interesting terminology there for what's about to happen to him. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. Now, Elijah, basically God tries to wear Elisha out so that Elisha won't be there when Elijah gets carried off. But Elisha will have no part of it. He, no matter what happens, he is going to follow until it happens. Look down at verse 9. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Here you have kind of a foretaste of what happens with John the Baptist, who comes out in the spirit and power of Elijah. You see that thing take place with Elisha back there. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes, and rent them in two pieces. He goes through some mourning for Elijah. But he sees the chariot of the Lord, and notice that there are horses that are on fire. That kind of brings back something from Revelations over there. And the whirlwind, and all that stuff kind of ties in, but here what you see is basically that chariot comes down, and you know, God's presence comes down, and it just picks up Elijah, and whoosh, he's gone up from off the earth. So the idea is that both Enoch and Elijah in the Old Testament escaped the appointed death, and all men are appointed once to die, and then the judgment. So if they hadn't pulled that verse out of context, there might be some good thinking in there, huh? But because they pulled that verse out of context, there's a problem. Let's go back to that verse for a minute. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9. And let's look at that verse closely. First off, we know it's taken out of context because it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ to begin with, if you look at the context of the passage. Let's look at verse 27 again. Let's look at the details of the verse. Let's look at each word. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now let me ask you, looking at that passage right there, is that a specific statement that all men that are on the earth must die, and then the judgment? Or is that a general statement that there is an appointment that all men have to die, and then to be judged? What say ye? The room's quiet tonight. It's a general appointment, isn't it? Is it saying that all men have to die? Let me ask you a question. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we just talked about a certain group of people that are going to be taken up, didn't we? Over in Revelations. That's right. It's the appointed way. It's the appointment. It's an appointment that all men have to keep. There's but a step between me and death, the Bible says. That appointment is always there. Always ready to take over. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look down at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, in other words, the living, shall be changed. So there are a group of people that are going to escape that appointment with death. So when you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's not saying that all men must die, is it? It's saying it's appointed unto men. And it doesn't even say all men, does it? It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You see the difference there? I hope you do, because that's a big difference. So first off, when you look at that verse, it's pulled out of context. So that tells you something's wrong right there to begin with. and then it takes a general statement and makes it a specific one that every man has to have death. We already saw the man-child, that 144,000. They're not going to die, and that's in the prophetic program. We've seen that there's a group of people who will be very fortunate enough to escape that appointment with death by the rapture of the body of Christ in the dispensation of the grace of God, saved from the wrath to come, pulled out before it takes place. You see that? So there's two big groups of people. So you can't say that that statement's a blanket statement that everyone must die. Okay, so that's, yeah, people miss appointments all the time. That's good, BR, I remember that. But not all on the earth will die. And if that's not enough, look back at Matthew chapter 25. Oh my, I can't believe how late it is. Time flies when you're having fun, doesn't it? Matthew 25. Let's start in verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their lamps, and their vessels with their lamps. And you know, oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. So 5 had the Holy Spirit, 5 did not. 5 were imposters. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Unfortunately, that's probably going to be the condition of a lot of the little flock. They're going to slumber and sleep. Notice that all 10 did. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Okay, sound is on. Okay. I just saw that. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know ye not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Notice that when he returns, there are some people who are alive. There's 5 who are ready and have the Spirit, and 5 who are not, that miss the return and try to come in after. Okay. Look down at verse 31, Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And you know the, what's going to happen? The sheep go in, and the goats are thrown out. Okay? So obviously, when the Lord returns, there's going to be some flesh alive on the planet that are going to manage, through sheer dumb luck or whatever, to make it to his return and have the opportunity to either go in the kingdom or not, based on how they treated the little flock over there. So not everybody is going to make their appointment with death. When you get over into the millennium, remember, some people are going to live from the beginning of the millennium all the way to the end of the millennium, aren't they? I mean, the child's going to die at 100, or the accursed is going to die at 100. The rest are going to be what? Over 1,000. Well, if they're over 1,000, then they're going to make it through the 1,000-year millennial kingdom reign, aren't they? Which means they'll go into the new heaven and the new earth without experiencing death. So there's a lot of people, and I just want to hammer that point home, because this idea is wrong. The premise is wrong to begin with, that everybody in the Bible has to die and then go to the judgment. There's an appointment, a general appointment, that men are to die and go into the judgment, but not everybody in the Bible does die, do they? That was bad English, huh? So there'll be some people that will not die. Now, before we go in, well, let's go ahead and look at who this is. Go back to Matthew chapter 20 while you're there, and let's get this passage while you're there. We're trying to figure out who the two witnesses are. And we know that there are the two anointed ones, and they stand before the Lord. We know one's on the left and one's on the right. Well, there's an interesting passage back in... Don't start trouble, Trophimus. There's an interesting passage Ask me when we're done, and I'll get you on that one. Matthew 20. There's an interesting passage here when you're talking about, you know who the Lord of all the earth is, don't you? I'm sure you folks in here do. You folks in here are Bible studying people, Bereans. So I'm sure you know who the Lord of all the earth is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's a messianic title. It's his position as the ruler over all the earth. It's the city of the king that Jerusalem is, where he is going to sit on David's throne, ruling over all of the earth. So he is the Lord of all the earth. So you have two people, one on either side, that are in the kingdom, that are going to stand on either side of him. Okay? Now, with that in mind, look at Matthew chapter 20. Look at this passage, because it's a fascinating passage. But verse 20, Matthew 20:20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. Isn't that interesting? Now, it's not just Zebedee's mama that wants this. You look at the other passages that refer to this, and it's James and John who want this too, the two sons of thunder over there. They want that position. They're ambitious guys. They're very zealous. And they're very vocal. They're the sons of thunder. Thunder has to do with the voice and all that stuff. So here, what is she asking? She's asking that her two boys be those two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of all the earth, isn't she? She's a Bible believer. She knows who the Lord is. And don't for a minute think she hasn't read that passage back in Zechariah and didn't understand those two anointed ones that stood before the Lord of all the earth and the anointed position that they had. She's asking that her two boys will occupy those positions on the left hand and the right hand. That's why she says that. And obviously, look at verse 23, And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. See, there's two people that the Father's prepared to occupy the position as the left and right hand, standing before the Lord of all the earth. Okay? So, let's see if we can figure out who these guys are. Let's go back to Matthew 16 and look at an event that takes place. The Mount of Transfiguration, they call it. Matthew 16. Well, let's start in verse 27. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily, I say unto you, and that word means truly, here's something you can count on as absolute truth, even though most people today don't believe it. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Don't be afraid of statements like that. Okay? People get afraid of statements like that because people poke the finger at the Bible and say it's not true. And they say, ha ha ha, you know, the Lord didn't come back and those people didn't see him and that kind of thing. And they come up with all kinds of, you know, believers come up with all kinds of rationalizations why it didn't take place, and they miss something. Don't be afraid of something the Bible says that doesn't match up with your view or what other people say. Look at it and study it out and figure it out. Here he says that there's some standing there. The people that he is speaking to right there at that time, that are not going to die, they're not going to taste of death, until they see the Lord Jesus Christ coming in his kingdom. Okay, don't be afraid to believe the Bible. Don't listen to them other guys. It says it, that settles it, and you want to believe it. Look at the rest of the passage. Let's start in verse 28 again. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Good night, Gary. Thanks for your help. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now watch verse 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. And Elias, there is Elijah, the Greek for Elijah. Elias. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, or Elijah. Now think about what's going on here in this passage. They're up here in the mount. Peter, James, and John are brought up. The Lord's transfigured before him. His face is shining like the sun, his raiment white as light. The other passage connects it to what's in chapter 16. They're in the same verses there, in the same chapter. And it says that he basically just blotted out the sun that was there. He was brighter than the sun that was there. Okay? And his raiment's white as light. And when he appears transfigured before them, Moses and Elijah are standing there with him, talking with him. And now, after this, if you don't know the Bible, this next response would really just tickle you, not know what's going on. But Peter's response is that when he sees Moses and Elijah with the Lord is to do what? He wants to go build some cabins for the 3 of them to be in. Okay? That doesn't sound like it makes much sense. But think about what's going on. When the Lord is transfigured before them and his face shines as the sun, his raiment is white as the light, does that bring something to your remembrance there in Bible study? What's going to happen in the kingdom? You're not going to need the sun and the moon, are you? Why? The Lord's going to be the light thereof. You see what's going on here? He says, there's some of you standing here that are not going to taste of death until you see me come in my kingdom. And he takes Peter, James, and John, that'd be the someone standing there, brings them up into the mount, and when he goes up into the mount with them, and listen, what is a mountain a type of in the Bible? The kingdom, isn't it? Listen, when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, where did he take him? Up into a mountain, didn't he? A certain mountain. Okay? Here you have the Lord take them up into a mountain, which is a type of the kingdom. So literally, these guys are going up into the kingdom, and they're seeing the Lord in his kingdom glory. And when they see him in his kingdom glory, who appears with them? Moses and Elijah. Not Enoch and Elijah, but Moses and Elijah appear, and they're talking with him there. Now, Peter's reaction, if you understand the Bible, puts the icing on the cake as to what's going on. Have you ever heard of the Feast of Tabernacles? Remember Israel's redemptive calendar back there? And we've studied that out in some of our earlier studies, how that thing was a picture of the redemptive calendar of Israel. You had the Day of Atonement, which happens after the second coming. So you have first you have the Passover at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Passover lamb. Then you have the Day of Atonement after his return. And then the next thing you have is the Millennial Kingdom that takes place, or the Feast of Tabernacles, where they're tabernacling with the Lord. And the Lord's tabernacle is with men. Okay, when it says his tabernacle's with men, that's what it's talking about. Okay? So it's the Feast of Tabernacles that's taking place in the Millennial Kingdom. So when the Lord appears in his kingdom glory, guess where they are, folks? They're seeing the Lord in his kingdom. And who's on his left and right hand? Moses and Elijah. So Peter, being the believer that he is, albeit he's not too smart sometimes, like we ain't too smart, but he's a believer, a Bible believer, and unabashedly about that. He doesn't think about what he's got to say. It comes right out of his mouth, just like any believer would, whether it's right or wrong. No guile whatsoever. He just says what's in his heart and what he believes to be true right out of the Scripture. So Peter's response is to go build them booths. Because if the kingdom's here, it must be the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? So there were three standing there that did not see death until they saw the Lord Jesus Christ come in his kingdom. And when he came in his kingdom, the Lord of all the earth, there were two that appeared with him. Two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of all the earth. You see that? When you talk about the two witnesses, you're talking about those two anointed ones. Oh my gosh, we're over time. The two anointed ones that are over, or that are before the Lord of all the earth. Get Malachi. Go back to the last book of the Old Testament there. Get Malachi chapter 4. Kind of an interesting passage, thinking about the way God does things. Malachi chapter 4, look at verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root or branch. Obviously talking about right where we are over there in the book of Revelations. Verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. There's the Son, S-U-N, of Righteousness, talking about the Lord. Just like he replaces the sun, just like you see over there in the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 3, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. You see that there? It's almost like an afterthought. The Lord is talking about the day of the Lord, when he's going to be like the S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, you know, having his face transfigured like the sun, his garment white like the light. And he mentions Moses, his servant, and Elijah the prophet. Just kind of throw that out to you if you didn't. Hadn't seen that already. Go back to Revelations chapter 11, and we're going to have to quit because we'd be out of time again. Revelations 11, look at verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now watch verse 6. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Look at the powers that these guys have. They sound familiar to you? They sound like anybody you know from the Old Testament? Who shut up the rain that it didn't rain for 3.5 years in the day of his prophecy? Elijah did. Who was it that had power over waters to turn them into blood and smit the earth with plagues? Remember who that was back in the Old Testament? Everybody should know that one. That was the big dog back there, Moses. Okay. Moses was the man that did all those miracles and smit the earth with plagues and, you know, all those stuff that he did back there in Egypt, back in the book of Exodus. So, even the powers that these guys have are the same powers that you see that Elijah and Moses have when they appear with the Lord in his kingdom glory. No doubt one in the left and one in the right hand, since both were talking to him. So anyway, we better quit there.